Chapter 10 is really an integral part of 8, 9, and 10. They're all dealing with the same subject. Matter of fact, I think the subject goes on. I think chapter 11, which is going to deal with problems in the church about women speaking in the Lord's Supper, I think that's still an abuse of freedom. There is an element in the church, men and women, who are using their rights to the destruction of weaker Christian brothers. And Paul has been talking about that since chapter 8. Everything is permissible, he says, but everything does not build up. And that problem is going to go right on through to the end of the book. Spiritual gifts is a problem. Not that spiritual gifts are the problem. Men's use of spiritual gifts are the problem. They're wearing them as merit badges instead of as servant towels. Well, again, it's an abuse of freedom. And I want to tell you, there is no greater problem that we face today than how do we spiritually handle our freedoms, our rights, our relationship to Christ that makes all things good, and our responsibility to our weak brother. The truth of the matter is, sometimes we are the weak brother, and sometimes we're the strong brother. We don't even always know when we're weak or strong, much less how to act either way. So I think that's what we're getting into. We're going to be touching briefly on the Lord's Supper tonight. A lot of different opinion about that. And I want you to realize that Paul is not sitting in some isolated little room and picking out theological questions he wants to talk about. He is in the heat of controversy. He is answering specific problems at Corinth that is going to color what he says. If you miss that, I think people really misuse the Bible out of their love for it. And by that I mean, we respect it, we believe it's the Word of God, we want it to inform our life, and we tend to proof text it without ever looking at the local situation to which it was written. If you miss the local situation, I think you're going to drastically foul up God's will for 20th century America. So, let's look then if we could. For I would not have you, brothers, to be ignorant. You know, if you leave the comma out in King James, it gets pretty serious. I don't want to have you ignorant brothers. But it's amazing what a comma will do or not do. But this is the way Paul emphasizes a very important subject. He does it in 1 Thessalonians and several times. I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. Of the fact that our forefathers, does that smack rather funny? He's writing to Greeks, isn't he? What's he doing calling the Old Testament patriarchs his forefathers, their forefathers, our forefathers? Well, either there's a large Jewish element in this church, or this is the emphasis of the Gentiles have been grafted in the natural olive tree, and they are a part of the people of God. Now, either one of those, and I'm not sure which it is. And notice the word all. I've made little squares around the word all in these first few verses, because it's amazing how Paul wants to emphasize the inclusiveness of the statements he's going to make. What he's going to do, he's going to do a classical Oriental overkill. A masterly understatement. And watch what he does. All were made safe by the cloud. Now, the cloud, the rabbis call it the Shekinah glory. But it basically is the cloud that was the symbol of the presence of God that began in the plagues, separated the army of Israel from the army of Egypt, followed them by day during the wilderness wanderings. In the daytime, it was a cloud to keep them from getting sunburned. At the nighttime, it was a fire to light up the camp. And it stays the symbol of God's presence until they cross the Jordan River. And then what takes its place? Ark of the Covenant. Once they cross Jordan, the cloud disappears. The Ark of the Covenant becomes a symbolic place where God dwells among his people. But before that, the cloud. Now, you want to see Exodus 13, 21 and 22, Exodus 14, 19, where it's talked about initially. And all went securely through the sea. We're talking about Exodus 14. We're talking about the splitting of the Reed Sea. Now, I know your Bible says red, but every Hebrew text in the world says reed. And I don't know if you have a map in the back of your Bible. If you do, you might want to turn quickly. Most maps I disagree with very much on their wilderness wandering Exodus route. If you'll notice, some of them have two routes. Most of them have a southern route that goes almost to the Red Sea. But I really think that they came out of Egypt almost to the Mediterranean. And their day was a moggy marsh area. And I think that's the Sea of Reeds. I heard somebody one time say the miracle is that God drowned that many Egyptians in 6 inches of water. So I don't know. But I think the northern route's better. It is the Sea of Reeds, not the Red Sea. It's Exodus 14 anyway. In the cloud and in the sea, they all allowed themselves to be baptized as followers of Moses. Now, the manuscripts are really split on middle voice and passive voice. I think middle voice is best. They allowed themselves to be baptized. But I want you to notice, we're using a metaphor here of an inclusion to something. But they didn't get wet. They walked across dry shod. They never got wet. It was the Egyptians who got really baptized. The Hebrews didn't get wet in this deal. It's a symbol that they were voluntarily following Moses, is I think what it's talking about. Verse 3, and all ate the spiritual food. Now, what's that? Manna. And not only manna, but the spiritual water is going to come in different places. So the passages would be Exodus 16, 4, 13 and 14, one example, and Psalm 78, 24 and 25. And they all drank from the same spiritual rock. Now, that's what got Moses in trouble. First time God said, strike the rock, Moses did it. Great, water came out. Second time, God said, Moses, publicly, speak to the rock. But Moses was a little ticked off from the way the people had been acting, so he struck it again. And really, that's why he couldn't enter the promised land. I think he fouled up the metaphor of the crucifixion of Christ as a type in the Old Testament. He hit that rock twice. He's supposed to only hit it once, so he couldn't enter the promised land. But anyway, that was the rock. And the rabbi, listen to this. Listen, this is Paul now. Let me give you a couple of verses first on that spiritual rock. Exodus 17, 6, Numbers 20, 8 and following. They continued to drink from the rock, the spiritual rock, which followed them, accompanied them. Now, the rabbis had a legend that a piece of the cliff fell off and moved around with the Israelites spouting water from 12 fissures. Now, either Paul is making an allusion to this, or he's saying something real close. Now, I used to be an associate pastor in Fort Worth. Pastor there and I used to get terrible arguments over the Bible because he was a literalist. You know, everything just had to be. He said, well, the rock followed him. I said, you can't be serious. You think Jesus tiptoed around the form of a rock for 40 years, spouting water? The truth here is that Jesus provided what they needed. I don't think the truth here is that Jesus was a literal rock that tiptoed around following them. You know, you got to be careful of that literalism. It'll kill you. The disciples were so literalistic every time Jesus would say, and then he'd explain what he was talking about. Now, the spiritual rock, which accompanied them, and that rock was the Christ. Now, that says two things to me. But by the way, the place you can find it in the Old Testament is Exodus 17:6, Numbers 20, 11, and following. Now, the title for rock is a title for God. You find it in Deuteronomy 32:15, Psalms 19:14. It was a way of speaking of stability, the unchangingness of God. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the rock. So it's another example of the New Testament writers using an Old Testament title for God to affirm the full deity of Christ. And also what Paul's affirming here is what? Pre-existence of Christ. That he was active and present in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, the Messiah. Now, in verse 5, there's a strong adversative in Greek. There's a mild adversative and a strong adversative. This is the strong, Allah. It means, on the other hand, most of them, the majority of them, that's an understatement because how many of it was it? All but two. Everybody but two. So that, and if there was as many people as we think there were, a couple of million, that's, isn't that an understatement? The majority of them, when it was 1.5 million died and two lived. Okay, the majority of them, God was not at all satisfied, for he allowed them to be laid low in the desert. Now, you might want to see Numbers 14:16. The word here in Greek means their bones were scattered from Egypt to Jordan. If you look back at the life of these folks, all you'd seen is dry bones. They all died out there. Now, God took special care of them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their sandals didn't wear out. The cloud followed them, provided food for them, provided quail for them, provided water for them. He took care of them, but the truth of the matter is they died in the wilderness, all but two, and those who were under a certain age. So, what's Paul getting to with Corinth? Why bring this up at all? Why bring this up? Those Israelis were so proud of their relationship to God. And they were trusting in their relationship no matter what they did. So the griping and the rebellion and the disbelief and all the rest, though they said, oh, we know God, He's with us, He's performed all these miracles for us, we know Him. Paul's saying, yeah, and a whole generation, bones are bleaching in the desert. Don't you trust. Don't you trust what you think you are. Now, then in verse 6, now all these things occurred as a warning. And this is we get the word English word type from right here. You might well see verse 11. You might well see Romans 15:4. The Old Testament is an example for us. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, when it talked about the Bible, saying all Scripture is inspired, that's the Old Testament that's talking about. Because the New Testament wasn't written by then completely. So that's basically the Old Testament. And Jesus' statement about the Old Testament, Matthew 5:17-20, says that not a jot or a tittle pass away. So it's still very valid for our lives, though not the way of salvation. Verse 7. Now stop being idolaters. This is a present imperative of the May article. It means stop an act in process. They were being idolaters, as the people of Israel were, as some of them were, for the Scripture says the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to dance. Now that is, if you look at Exodus 32:6, that's Aaron's golden calf. Now you don't see it in English translation, but that little word, got up to dance, is the word for a idolatrous sexual orgy. Now the people who came out of Egypt also were infected by the problems of Egyptian worship. Now you can't believe that happened. While Moses was up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, all that people were down in the valley building an idol, going crazy. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Well, that is the example Paul uses because of the prevalent immorality at Corinth and the idolatry, at least the going to idolatrous feasts that the Corinthian Christians were. So Paul's point is, yeah, the Israelis believed in God. They also got caught in idolatry, and they died. So, Corinth, be careful. And then he continues. Let us stop practicing immorality. There he just says it right up front. As some of them did. That's Aaron's calf deal. And on one day, and look at your Bible. I want you to look at that. Number 8. 23,000 fell dead. Now, if you have an Old Testament, turn to Numbers 25:9 and tell me what number's there. Numbers 25:9. Does anybody have any translation that has anything but 24,000? There ain't one. Now, I want to say a word here about what Christians tend to do. I have a presuppositional commitment to the Bible as the authoritative Word of God, inspired, eternal. But that doesn't mean that I can say that there's never a problem in it. This is an obvious contradiction. Now, let me say to you that there is, some say, well, it's a copyist error. Every manuscript we have back to the very earliest Greek text has 23,000. Every Hebrew manuscript we got has 24,000. Some say, well, what Paul's doing, he's talking about the rebellion of Korah, and he's combining that with those who died at Aaron's calf. And so we get 23,000 is how many died in Korah's rebellion, and 1,000 died in Aaron's calf. Okay, I can see that may be a possibility, but the truth of the matter is, I think Paul forgot the exact number. Now, it may bother you if Paul forgot something. It doesn't bother me because I do not require a mechanical literalness in the Scriptures. I require spiritual power. The Bible has spiritual power beyond anybody's question. It is God speaking. But God used human instrumentality. And I think sometimes we spend too much time trying to defend the Bible. I heard one preacher one time say, defend the Bible? You've got the line of the tribe of Judah, just turn him loose. We don't need to defend the Bible, friends. The Holy Spirit will take care of the Bible. We just need to believe it and not be so nervous about it. You know, we get a lot more trouble with folks because we're never able to admit there's a problem there. Let's admit it. There's some problems in the Bible we cannot answer at this point in time with the historical knowledge we have. Doesn't affect our belief in it, our trust in it. It just says there are some number of problems that cannot be reconciled. It amazes me how many folks are talking about an inerrant Bible. Every time I hear somebody like that, I just want to ask them about a few texts. I want to know if they read Greek and Hebrew, and if they've done verse-by-verse exegesis of passages, are they flaunting a philosophical commitment? There's a problem here. There's no way around it. No way around it. Okay? I don't think Paul's quoting 23,000 as opposed to 24,000 makes my Bible something I can't trust. Number 9. Let us stop trying the Lord's patience. Now, the word trying here is the word to tempt with a view toward destruction. It's the evil word for tempt. So they were tempting the Lord's patience in a very dangerous way. And some of them did, and they were destroyed. Imperfect tense. Numbers 21, 5 and following. By the snakes. Remember that deal? So the snakes came in, killed many of them. They had to make a replica of it, put it on a standard, look to it by faith, and they'd live. You must stop grumbling, as some of them did, for they were destroyed by the, what do you have, the destroyer or the destroying angel? Last of verse 10. The destroyer, the Hebrew is the destroyer. Mine has the destroying angel, that's the implication. The rabbis call this angel Samuel. He's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. The death angel of the Passover experience, I think, was the destroyer. Exodus 12, 23. He's mentioned again a couple of times. 2 Samuel 24:16, 1 Chronicles 21:15. This just tells me God's agent for physical death is not Satan. I think what I'm saying. This view of death as a grim reaper, you know, and a hideous looking figure. God's in control of death, not the evil one. Death is not the grim reaper. If you're a believer, it's the transport to the Father. If you're an unbeliever, it's the transport to a holding area until Judgment Day. Verse 11. These things continue to befall them as warnings to others, and they were written down for the purpose of instructing us. The Old Testament has a valid place in our lives today, though not salvation. In whose lives, look at this little phrase, very unusual. Now mine has the climax of the ages has been reached. Literally, it's the word ends, plural, of the ages, plural, have come. Now, I wish I had a map. I'm too far away. The Jews thought of two ages. The current evil age, dominated by the fall of man, dominated by man sinful, the rabbis would say, his evil yetzer. And the age to come, in which the Messiah would break into history, would be a good age. The age of the Messiah, where we'll be back to God's will. And they saw two ages with a Messiah breaking in, a military nationalistic Messiah, basically. But what's happened is, we understand, and it is not revealed in the Old Testament, is that somehow these two Jewish ages have been overlapped. And they've been overlapped since the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem to the second coming of Jesus. So we have those same two ages, but right now we live in the tension between having the indwelling Holy Spirit and an indwelling sin nature. You know, I know that I'm eternally saved, and yet I'm going to temporally die, right? I know I've been forgiven of all sin, and yet I continue to sin. It's a overlapping. Both ages are here. That's why the kingdom of God is both a present reality and a future consummation. That's why we can say we've experienced something of heaven now, but not all of heaven. And I think that's that overlapping, and I think that's what that phrase is talking about. Verse 12. So the man who thinks he stands securely, boy, Paul is just, those Corinthians are arrogant. And they're really factious. They got a major problem in that church. And they are bragging about their problems. So Paul brings up this Old Testament example of the people of God and says, you who think you're so secure, be careful, friend. Because pride goeth before fall. For Christians as well as unbelievers. Now, then he comes back to say, no temptation, that's the evil word for tempt. The word tempt with a view toward destruction has taken hold of you, but has what is common to human nature. He's saying you haven't faced anything anybody else hadn't faced. You're not in a unique position, Corinth, either in knowledge or in temptation. You're just in the human family, and you're experiencing the tension all of us have. And God can be trusted. That's a beautiful phrase. That's the loyalty of God. That's the root for the word believe and trust and faith is all there. God's trustworthiness. Not to let you be tempted, evil word for tempt with a view to destruction, beyond your strength, but when temptation comes, He'll make a way out of it so that you can bear up under it. The word make a way out is used in Greek for a trapped military unit. Be them trapped in the mountains or trapped at sea. And you've seen enough of those John Wayne pictures, you know, where suddenly the cavalry comes over the hill. Well, in this deal, suddenly it's a mountain pass that the light shines through and they can get away. Or suddenly the naval armada arrives. It's the nick of time cavalry coming word. And they're delivered from it. Okay? It's a beautiful, boy, that's a beautiful promise, I think, there. Tremendous verse. So then, my dearly beloved, keep on running from idolatry. That's a present imperative. You cannot imagine the cultural situation at Corinth. In your wildest imaginations, you would not be able to fathom what Corinth was like in Paul's day. It was absolutely unbelievable. I'm speaking to sensible men. Decide, aorist tense, once and for all, for yourselves about what I say. Now, he's going to move into discussion of the Lord's Supper. Now, what's he really talking about? Since chapter 8, there's been the question, should I eat meat offered to an idol? Now, Paul has seemed to give two answers. Nothing wrong with meat. Be careful of your weaker brother. That's been the answer, right, in verse 8? Nothing wrong with the meat. Be careful of your weaker brother. But now he's going to come back and say something else. And 14 is where it starts. The consecrated cup in verse 16 is the technical term for the third cup of blessing in the Hebrew Passover service. How about that? The consecrated cup, which we consecrate a sign of the sharing. Now that's the word koinonia. And this word koinonia here is the origin of the English word communion. You've heard that quite often, the Lord's Supper, communion. It just means joint participation in, fellowship in the blood of Christ, okay? Is not the loaf which we break a sign of our sharing in the body of Christ? Now, it may surprise you. This is the English, we get the English phrase breaking bread from this phrase right here, the loaf. Now, it's used in Acts 2:42. The idea, it's surprising to me that Jesus didn't use the lamb. There was a very good symbol on that table, a symbol that everybody would have recognized, and that is the Paschal Lamb. It was there. Jesus went around it because it had too much nationalistic implications, and He picked up the loaf and broke it, left the Lamb alone, never mentioned it. So, because there is one loaf, though we are many, we are only one body, for we all partake in one loaf. Now, verse 17 is very important in understanding the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to shock you, and let's see if I can back it up tonight at 7 o'clock in chapter 11. All of my adult life in taking the Lord's Supper, I have believed that the bread's being broken was a sign of what? Christ's crucifixion, right? After doing a detailed study of chapter 10 and 11, I think the loaf is primarily a sign of the unity of the church. I don't think the idea of breaking the bread is as predominant as He picked up one loaf. And the one loaf was a symbol of His church. Now, you've heard this is broken from you. The word broken is not going to be in the Greek text. Neither is the word given. There's no verb there. So anyway, I'll see if I can back it up later. But I because of verse 17, I've got a brand new picture in my mind of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. It is a unity symbol. Now, does that make any sense in Corinth? You bet. That's their problem. This unity. The major, I'm going to say, let me just make one more little parenthesis ahead of time. Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, all my life I thought it needed to be repentant. And examine yourself. After studying this chapter, I think taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner means taking it with disunity in the church. If there is disunity in a church, they better not take the Lord's Supper. That's what was happening. There was death in that church because of the disunity in that fellowship. See if I can back it up when I do chapter 11. Now, verse 18. Look at the Israelites. Now, this is Israel according to the flesh. I think it's Israel, national Israel, in contradistinction from what I believe is the new Israel of God, which is the church. In their practices, are not those who eat the sacrifices in spiritual fellowship with the altar? That goes back to the Old Testament. I think the Lord's Supper had its primary orientation not in the Passover service originally. Well, that happened to be the one that Jesus was there on. But I don't think he picked the Passover service as the basic background for the Lord's Supper service every time we come together. We do not, I don't think, primarily have a sacrifice, though that is certainly involved in the Lord's Supper. I think it is the communal meal of Leviticus. Now, it's called a peace offering. Someone brought an animal. It was given to the priest. The priest killed the animal, took part that was dedicated to the altar and burned it, took part for himself and gave the rest of the animal back to the man who brought it to have a fellowship meal with his friends at the temple where God symbolically dwelt and ate with him. Now, have you ever, that little strange verse that most people use for evangelism, which has nothing to do for evangelism, nothing, Revelation 3:20 is a zilcho evangelism verse. It is a fellowship verse. The context is a church that is getting away from her first love. The context is believers who are drifting off. I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and open the door, what's he going to do? He's going to have supper with him. He's going to have, it's renewed fellowship is the emphasis of Revelation 3:20. I think the Lord's Supper is primarily a fellowship meal between God and his people, exemplified in their love and oneness to one another, which I think is the worthy manner. Friends, if we got to be worthy before we take the Lord's Supper, none of us take it. But we can be unified in love. We can do that. We can't be sinless. So I think that's what this idea about verse 18 is speaking about, that fellowship meal. What do I mean? That the sacrifice to an idol is a reality, or that an idol itself is mere reality? Of course not. I mean that what the heathen sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. Now, that may surprise you. Where did Paul get that? You will be amazed if you have a reference Bible how much of Paul's theology comes from one or two sources. If you have a reference Bible and know how to use it, it will absolutely astonish you. He'll try to pull from the words of Jesus if he can. If he can't, the next place he goes to is the Old Testament. Friends, most of Paul's ideas are in the Old Testament. This deal about sacrificing to demons is an Old Testament deal. Let me show you where it is. Deuteronomy 32:17, Psalms 106:37. Now, Paul says there is no reality behind Zeus and Mercury and Aphrodite, but the evil spiritual forces have used man's religious needs to exploit them into slavery. That's what he's going to say. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, what's the background of that? Well, he's using the Lord's Supper as a way to say, don't attend heathen public sacrifices. Do not, I know there's nothing, everything in the world's clean, he would say. I know there's no reality of these idols. I know that. But because of your weaker brother and because you're being used by supernatural evil forces, do not go to those public sacrifices. Don't go there. You can't eat at the table of demons, that's those public sacrifices to those non-existent idols, and at the Lord's table too. Now Paul's coming around to his hardest statement. He said now, don't do it for your weaker brother. In this chapter, he's going to say, don't do it at all. The first example was out of love. This one is a command because of the spiritual truths that are involved. Now, Are we trying to incite the Lord to jealousy, and I'm going to add parenthetically, as the Israelites did and died? Because friends, in just a minute, there's going to be death at the Lord's Supper, isn't there? Chapter 11 says, some have fallen asleep because they took it in an inappropriate manner. That's why Paul quoted this Old Testament passage to say, there have been some other spiritual people, some other believers died because of the way they handled idolatry in their lives. Okay, then now in verse 23, he comes right back to this major principle, this major universal truth that he's been building on. Now, the thing that people get confused about Paul is, and I hope you can see this, Paul always goes to the universal principle every problem he faces. But what might surprise you, he applies the universal principle different depending on the local situation and problem. To the church at Corinth, he kept saying, tighten up. You're too loose. You've used your freedom badly. But to the churches of Galatia, who have been hounded by the Judaizers, guess what he says? Loosen up. Don't let them put them rules on you. Those aren't valid. You're free. Now, the universal principle is what? Everything is permissible for people, but not everything is good for them. Now, he's said that a million times through here. What he's saying is, for a believer, everything in the physical world is clean and good. There is nothing evil in and of itself. That's what I'm saying. There's no demon rum. No demon in that rum. The demon is in your heart. You see, the problem is in us, not in things. Things are clean. It's our use of things. But he says, everything's not good. Though everything may be free for me as a believer, my use of some things will hurt other believers. It will not build them up. It will not edify them. So some things, though all things are free, some things I leave alone. And I want to tell you, as I look at the world, the different Christians I've met, great Christians who don't act the way you do, who don't emphasize what you emphasize, who live in totally different cultures and do things that would shock you in southern United States. We must conform in love to the culture in which God places us. All things are free, but cultures differ. If a culture thinks it's loose or immoral or a detriment to our witness, depending on the culture we live in, we lay our rights down for others. Notice a little phrase, not everything builds up their personality. Now, the word builds up is, when we get to chapter 12, there's going to be three tests. That's the definitive passage in all the Bible on spiritual gifts. There are three spiritual tests for people's gifts and actions. Chapter 12 is it Christocentric? Chapter 13 is it done in love? And chapter 14 is, does it edify or build up the body? That's what this is right here. He's brought that third test and said, everything's free, but everything doesn't build up. No one should always be looking after his own welfare, but also that of his neighbor. Freedom, true freedom in Christ, is not legislated by a corporate body. It is a freedom that limits itself in love on the individual level, never on the corporate level. Because I want to tell you what, if your corporate level, be it a church or whatever, makes rules, and you keep those rules, you're going to be proud that you've kept those rules. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to guide your lives, you're going to lay those things down in love, whether your brother lays them down or not. It wouldn't make any difference. Limiting Christian freedom always comes from the inside out, never from the corporate structure down. 25. As a rule, eat anything that is sold in the market without asking any questions about it for conscience sake. I paraphrased in my Bible, don't be so picky. Have you ever met somebody who's a Christian just too picky? Ignorance isn't half bad in some areas. Don't ask too many questions. Surprise you? Paul the pragmatist. Right? Don't be so touchy, folks. You're taking this thing much too seriously, right? I think that's what he's saying. Some of these folks just wringing their hands back. Has this chicken been offered to an idol? Paul says, cool it, eat the chicken. Now, wait a minute. If you're at this party and they say, the chicken's been offered to an idol, don't eat the chicken. Now, don't ask if the chicken's been offered to an idol, but if they volunteer the information, don't you eat it. Now, do you catch the balance there? Okay, verse 26. For the earth and everything it contains belongs to the Lord. There's the universal principle again. Psalms 24:1, Romans 14:14. All things are clean to him who gives thanks. That surprises. Baptists are notorious for we don't spit, dance, or chew, or go with those who do. It's horrendous. It's horrendous. Verse 27. If some unbelieving heathen invites you to his house and you wish to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions for conscience sake. Now this tells me he's not condemning going to a lost person's house to eat dinner with him. What's he condemning? going downtown to the big party on Saturday night at the Aphrodite's temple. Don't you get caught in public doing that. But if you want to go to over here a neighbor's house and have dinner with him, go. But here's the rest of it. He's not through right there. But if, third class conditional potential action, someone says to you, this meat's been offered in a heathen sacrifice, make it your rule, present imperative with the May article, stop eating what's set before you. Why? For the sake of the man who warned you and for conscience sake. I mean his conscience, not yours. Now, either, why would that guy tell you that? To see how you're going to react? Have you been put in a position? I was at a wedding last night. Guy said, you don't mind if you open a bottle of champagne, do you? I said, goodness, no. You know, great. They said, you won't stay and have some with us. I said, I've got to go. I really do. Now, I really don't think he cared if I stayed or not. Do you? He wasn't concerned about that. He wouldn't know what I'd say. And I think that happens all the time. Now, it really doesn't make any difference if I stayed and took a sip of his champagne or not. That isn't even the issue. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's nothing evil in that champagne. Zilch in that champagne. Now, some Christian could say, yeah, with freedom, and never hurt their conscience iota. Fine, at that private home. Fine. But maybe not publicly. Oh, it's getting touchy now, isn't it? You see, no one can put rules on you except your conscience, illumined and enlightened by two principles, your freedom and your responsibility. Now, we're going to focus even down tighter now. It's going to get even more nerve-wracking. Nerve-wracking? No? No? In parentheses, you mean? In your Bible, it is? Like it's a sideline he threw in there? Of course, there's no parentheses in the Greek text, so it's just that particular translator's or committee's interpretation. It's not in mine. I don't think it is a parenthesis. Anyway, verse 29. Verse 30. If I give thanks and thus partake of food, why am I to be blamed for that which I give thanks? Verse 29, you've got to answer in your own heart. Let me read it again because I skipped the damn part of it. This is the question that you're going to have to answer in every aspect of your life. Why then should my personal freedom be limited for another's conscience? How much are you going to let a weak brother's attitudes limit your freedom? How much? How far are you going to go? I don't know for you. I know for me. I know for me. Have you ever noticed as a pastor here, I never preach on some of the things you hear so often in Baptist churches preached on? It's not that I don't think they're important to some extent. I want to preach a full commitment to Jesus, and I want to preach a walk in the Holy Spirit, and God will take care of all of that on an individual basis. And it's quite possible that you could walk in freedom and clearness of conscience in an area that I or someone else couldn't walk in and still be pleasing to God. You have to decide, verse 29, for your own life. I think love is a key. I think witness is a key. That's what we're going to get down to. What's the goal of our Christian living? Let me skip to verse 31. So if you eat or drink or do anything else, do everything to the honor of God. Now, friends, that's a key in life. Let me give you a few extra verses. Colossians 3:17, 1 Peter 4:11. I don't care if you're scrubbing the floor. I don't care if you're painting a religious mural. I don't care if you're a mechanic. I don't care if you're a preacher. Everything we do 24 hours a day ought to be done the best we can do it for the honor and glory of Christ. Everything ought to be done as unto Him. Whether you paint your toenails red or pink, I could care less. Whether you wear, you know, this suit or that suit, I could care less. Whether you say this word or that word, whether you go this place or that place, but whatever we do it for Him and His honor and His glory. I tell you what, that means what we work too. We do a quality job at everything we do. Why? Because we're believers. He continues then. There's the first criteria. Everything we do, do to honor God. Verse 32. Stop being stumbling blocks. And there's three groups mentioned here. The Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. The first two are for evangelistic purposes. What he's saying is, don't live in such a way as to offend unbelievers, be they Jews or Greeks. And the third one is, don't live in such a way to offend what group? The believing community. There's three groups looking at us. There are other believers looking at us, and there are lost people looking at us, and everything we do needs to be to God's honor. And what would Paul say? That by all means we may win some. There's the goal. It's going to be stated right here, exactly. Verse 33. Just as I myself am in the habit of pleasing everybody and everything, not aiming at my own welfare, but at that of as many people as possible in order that they may be saved. Bang! Universal principle. What is the bottom line for our action? It is not freedom. It is evangelism in love. Now, no one can criticize you for what you decide. But the criteria for deciding are, is it going to win people? And does it bring honor to God? When you've decided that in your own heart, you do what you feel your freedom and responsibility, and you don't let people get on your case. Friends, if you're just living to please peer groups, you're going to be miserable because your peer groups will always change. When you've come to settle a conviction of what God wants you to do, do it. Now, some of us will emphasize what? Freedom. And some of us will emphasize what? Rules. The man with the rules or the man without the rules cannot be condemned by us. We do not condemn or judge anyone else except one person. We're the one that limits our own life in love and freedom to honor God for the purpose of evangelism, when we've decided in the Holy Spirit what's right for us, it becomes joy and not burdens. And what I do limit myself in, I limit myself out of love where it's not chains. I think verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1 should go with chapter 10. You must follow my example just as I myself am following Christ. Would you say Christ lived a life of freedom or a life of responsibility? Both. He really did live both. You know, catching a fish with a corn in his mouth wasn't too earth-shattering as far as redemption. Now think what I'm saying. He used his supernatural powers to work with Peter and pay the temple tax in a fish's mouth. Now, that was using his freedom, right? Wouldn't you say? I think it was. There's no, you know, that wasn't earth-shattering symbol or anything. Okay, questions or comments? We do have some time. Yes?
Bob, I didn't quite understand. Is there a difference between infallible and inerrant?
Yeah, in my opinion, there is. I'll real quickly run over it with you. Up until the Reformation, it can be historically documented that the word that the early church fathers and all the church people up through the Reformation used for the Bible was the word infallible. But in the Reformation, a real fight developed, as you know, between Protestantism and the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church says, we have an infallible teaching source. We have an inerrant pope. Well, then the Protestants said, aha, you know, we have an inerrant Bible. You see how it started? We have an inerrant, now the pope's only inerrant in their theology when he speaks ex cathedra. So they said the Bible's inerrant, but the problem was there's 10,000 interpretations, right? So that's where it began, and the guy's name is Tertini, T-U-R-R-E-T-I-N, the first guy to use the term inerrant. So what I like to say, I'm afraid today there is a judging going on over a philosophical, semantical test that has nothing to do with the Bible. When someone says, what do you do about the Bible? I want to say, turn to 2 Timothy 3:15-17, the Bible says for itself everything I want to affirm. Now, the words in there are God-breathed, and the purpose in there is salvation, and every scripture is used for reproof, teaching, correction, and doctrine. That's what I want to say of the Bible. It's God-breathed, the ultimate purpose is salvation, but it's also used for correction, doctrine. It's of God, okay? Now, when I've said that, I think I have...